Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
Well, it's a privilege again to meet with everyone at Crosslands Church, to have you meeting with us online. And I'm going to jump right into our message this morning. We're doing a four-part series. It's turned out to be a four-part series on Sabbath, the rest that we punctuate our lives with. And as a quick recap, the rest references specific events in Scripture. And so the first week we talked about creation, that our rest reminds us that of God's desire to live with humans, that we are created in His image, and it's an expression of worship. The next week we talked about Exodus, God's rescue of His people from slavery in Egypt. And it's a reminder that we were not created to be slaves. We were created to be free. We were not created to be slaves of toil. Work is good, but there's a line at which we become dominated by our work. And it's a reminder for us to live free. Last week, we talked about the law, how there's a part of that first covenant law that it implies that we are not supposed to try to control everything. And so our regular rest reminds us that God is in control, and when we rest, it's an expression of trust in Him. Now, if you missed those, they're all available on YouTube still. They're also available on our podcast. You can find all of our past messages, or a lot of them, on crosslands.ca in our Sunday service, as well as on our YouTube channel. So today, we're talking about reflection of eternity. And I want to encourage you, if you have questions, if you have comments relative to the message, put it in the YouTube chat. We have all the other pastors, Mariah, Wade, and Claudette are monitoring that. They're there for you to have conversation with you so we can engage. And then we should have time at the end to take questions if you have them. So, break for tea. I don't know if you know this, but about a year and 2 weeks ago, Avengers Endgame beat out Titanic for the most earning movie of all time, the highest grossing movie of all time. It just happened a year and 2 weeks ago. And Disney's Marvel has become the most valuable franchise ever. And one of the ways they do this, they interlock the movies. So the different movies connect with other movies, and you kind of feel obliged to see each one. They're also the first movie franchise that has tricked us into sitting through 10 minutes of credits in order to look at a 10-second video teaser at the end of the credits that sort of gives us a sneak peek at what might be coming up. And there are still movies coming up. I mean, a lot of them are delayed because we're self-isolating. We can't go to the theater. We can expect in the next little while The New Mutants, Black Widow, Morbius, which is a new Spider-Man movie, and Venom 2, and that's just a start. There's still a lot more movies coming, and they're all delayed. So my first question to you today is, what is your favorite Marvel movie? And you got to have one. And if I don't forget, before the end, I will tell you what my favorite is. And it's my favorite because it's the best one. So a lot of sociologists, or some sociologists, are saying that the heroes that we see in our movies, specifically those superheroes, they are sort of a replacement for the heroes of our stories of old. So different cultures have had different stories and narratives that sort of, they're not just stories for entertainment. They tell us something about the universe. They tell us something about the way things are and how we're supposed to live. And we don't sort of, you know, really follow the stories. We don't tell the stories of Hercules and Theseus and Odysseus. Maybe if you're into the classics and so on, but they're not the dominant stories of our life. And in those cultures, in most cultures in the past, they would have sort of a handful, you know, 15, 20 stories that everybody would know, top to bottom. And we have thousands and thousands of stories today. But a lot of those stories, most of them, are still telling sort of an underlying narrative, a story, an explanatory story of our culture. And what is that story? It's something like this. Try hard. Don't give up. Be authentic, and that can be expressed as, you know, be true to yourself, follow your heart, strive for freedom so you can be yourself. And then with some luck, you can do anything you want. So we see this told in that kid's story, The Little Engine That Could. Any rom-com, any romantic comedy, right? Try hard, be authentic, and with some luck, you can win the girl or the boy. Any action-adventure movie, any rags-to-riches story. And sometimes there are true stories that affirm that narrative, and a lot of times there are fictional stories. We apply this narrative to individuals, to ourselves. We teach our kids this, right? We apply it to families. We apply it to organizations. Be true to yourself. Try hard. Persevere. And with some luck, you can become successful. You can achieve whatever it is, the American dream. Now, this actually is not universal throughout history. It actually comes out of an Enlightenment sort of late 1700s idea that progress is unstoppable, that we are evolving to be better all the time. And the tools of that are things like technology and science and education and all those things. When we have more knowledge, when we have better science, then things are just going to get unstoppably better, inevitably better. Unfortunately, there have been some very significant events in history that have undermined that story, specifically World War I, World War II with the nuclear bombings in Japan. In North America, particularly the United States, the Vietnam War, 9/11 has created a cynicism that has underlined those stories. And so we have sort of counter stories. We have a fear of power, a fear of the abuse of power, a fear of technology, a fear of going too far in science. And you can see that demonstrated in some stories like the oldest one is, I think, Frankenstein, that Frankenstein's monster was an example of somebody going too far. But you see it in The Terminator, you see it in Jurassic Park, and, well, in the Hunger Games, right? The idea that things have gone too far in the domination of power by the structures that are supposed to help us. When you take that to the extreme, and there are a few extreme examples, not many, but that our postmodern cynicism can be exemplified in movies like No Country for Old Men or The Road, which is incredibly depressing. I do not recommend it. There is kind of no happy ending there, but that is sort of the end result of that narrative. And so that is the basic story, whether it's the positive version or the negative version in our culture, that we just understand to be true without even thinking about it. Here's my concern, that as followers of Jesus, we simply have a Christianized version of that. I read an article, actually, I just read it yesterday, and it was a complaint by a theologian and seminary professor. His name is John Stackhouse, very well-recognized, very well-respected, and he was actually complaining about not all, but a lot of his seminary students, so people that have gone through a couple of years of seminary, they've done, he's complained about 12 weeks of his class, and their summarizing of the gospel message was not what he was teaching. And so I'm just going to read it verbatim, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. But this is what his seminary students were saying towards the end of their class, summarize the gospel. He was saying, this is the summary of many students. So Jesus is a good man who taught us about God and being good to other people. He performed some wonders, or at least was himself so wonderful that his disciples later made up stories about him to illustrate in a mythical way his impressive sanctity, kindness, and ability to evoke good in other people. Following Jesus' example is what it means to be a Christian. The Bible can assist us as both a rule book and a repository of inspiring stories. Alas, the Bible is also confusing, out of date, a repository of horrifying stories, so you have to pick and choose what to believe and what to receive from it, according to what you find helpful. The main payoff for being a good Christian is going to heaven when you die. This is a spiritual existence, typically pictured as a sort of vast cloud bank, like one you might see outside the window of an airline, or some grand ancient shining buildings might punctuate the landscape, and yes, some streets of gold run among them. There are probably rainbows there too, and everybody nice you've ever known, plus your favorite pets. Now, I wonder if that resonates with you. Is that the story of our Christianity? He complains later, and he said more as well. There's a little bit about hell and whether people believe in that or not, but he says later on in the article, nothing about the cross, nothing about the resurrection or ascension of our Lord. Nothing about regeneration and sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Even the church hardly ever shows up in these summaries. Remember, these are not people being interviewed on the street by Jay Leno. These are people that are coming to the end of their seminary degree. Another theologian summarized this as follows, that Christianity to many people means do good according to the given moral code and you'll have a better life as God has designed things. And I mean, that concerns me. Because the way I see it, that's not very much different from our basic cultural narrative. Try hard, persevere, be authentic, and with luck you might succeed. Although now we've just added the benefit that God might answer your prayers. And I wonder sometimes if that's the message that we are explicitly or implicitly telling to the people around us, and that that's the message that they're rejecting. It's the same story as our culture, but a little bit of a spiritual twist with some moralistic rules and maybe the wishful thinking of a genie that might do what you want. And that doesn't seem realistic, people. They say, well, what's the difference? So we're in a series on Sabbath, and another concern of mine is that if the cultural story is our story, then Sabbath keeping is just another rule to keep with a little bit of the practice of self-betterment thrown in. And that's not at all what's going on. So I want to counter that cultural narrative with the biblical story. And you've heard us talk about this before, but maybe not in direct contrast. That there's a story that comes out of Scripture that was lived out by the Israelite people and lived out by the earliest Christians, that sometimes we're not sure where it fits or how we fit. But ultimately, it starts with God creating everything. That's creation. He creates everything and he creates it good, but corruption interrupted his good creation. And that's our human rebellion against God sort of twisted God's plan to live with the people he loved. He created to love. And so God has purposed to restore creation. Theologian and historian Tom Wright, I quote him very much, he uses this illustration. It's a great little analogy for understanding the big picture story of the Bible. He says it's like a four-act play. With this first covenant, that agreement with Israel to be a blessing to the world, that God would bless them to be a blessing, that's like the first act. So the first covenant is the first movement in this play that points to God's ultimate solution. It was lived out through their physical symbols, their festivals, their dress, their diet, their calendar, including their regular rest of Sabbath, but also including a rest that was exemplified by the promised land. They're wandering through the wilderness, and God says, I'm going to bring you to your place of rest. Your rest is the promised land. That covenant was tied to limited geography, limited ethnicity, and it was demonstrated through all these physical symbols. Now, here's where I'm going to turn to a passage in Scripture, Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, 9 to 11. I was going to read a lot more, but I didn't have time. But Hebrews 4 is a great full chapter read, actually 3 and 4, when it talks about rest. The author of Hebrews here says there's a special rest still waiting for the people of God. Now, keep in mind the context, right? They were already in the promised land. Because of their betrayal of the covenant, they'd gone into exile and come back. But there is still a special rest waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. This is talking about Sabbath rest. So let us do our best to enter that rest. He's saying there's still rest to enter. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. There's a connection between obedience to God and a rest that's still to come. The context of Hebrews, okay, so Hebrews can be a difficult book to read, but it's written to Hebrews, okay, so practicing Jews that saw themselves as living out the covenant of God, and Jesus came and changed everything. And throughout the book, certainly through the first half of the book, there's this consistent repetition that there's a new covenant, a new way, a new agreement with God that is superior to the old way. So we've talked about that old covenant a few times over the past couple of weeks, but there's a new one that's superior in every single way. And Jesus is the one that made that happen. The first covenant, the agreement with Israel, that whole Old Testament stuff, is pointing to the new one. That's the whole point of it. It's like the author of Hebrews is here describing the second act of the play. The first covenant, the first act, is waiting for the second act to come in and sort of explain everything and reveal the point. And it's in the second act of the play that the playwright himself steps into the play and brings about the second covenant, the second agreement. When Jesus comes, his death and his resurrection, they are the means of the breaking of the curse. And he pushes the story forward. The fundamental flaw now has a solution. So first act, Old Testament covenant. Second act, Jesus himself stepping into the play and bringing about what it's necessary to move the story forward. So the rest of the promised land, by which I mean the promised land that exemplifies that rest where God's people were going to be, it's connected to Sabbath keeping, which is why we talked about last week, the land itself was required to have a rest. And there's a word that he uses there, the author, that he uses for Sabbath keeping and promised land throughout chapter 3 and up to this point in chapter 4. But in the verse that I read, Hebrews 4 verse 9, there's a special rest. He uses a brand new word there, and it's a word that's very rare in the Greek language. In fact, this is the only time it's ever used in the Bible. And it's a word that is sabbatismos. He's basically saying this is a Sabbath rest. So at the beginning of Hebrews 4 verse 9, there's a special rest. It would be better read, there's a Sabbath rest still waiting for the people of God. And the Sabbath rest is as you've seen over the past few weeks, it's loaded with symbolism and meaning. It's a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath observance. And then the end there, let us do our best to enter that rest. Now, it's interesting because other translations say, let us strive to enter that rest. And there's a bit of a paradox there. How do you strive and rest at the same time? But it's the idea that we put off the old way of doing things and we step into the new way of doing things. We take that break from Chronos time, which I mentioned last week, and we enter that special appointment, the Kairos time, a stopping of the ordinary. So we have that first act of the play, that first covenant, the second act where Jesus pushes the story forward, and we're living now in the third act, where we have to sort of, it's almost like we're improvising based on the rules that have been set up. How do we apply this to our culture? Because we can't do it by rules. We can't do it by regulations. We have to be doing this in relationship with God, the playwright, in conversation with him, in community with one another to say, how do we apply this? But there's still a rest available. So this is what Hebrews is saying. There's a special rest waiting for the people of God. It's available now in Christ in a small sort of a signpost of the future. So it's available now in Christ. It wasn't there before, but we're also looking ahead. Sabbath rest throughout Israel's history and throughout the history of the church was about looking back to creation. It was about looking back to rescue, but it's also about looking forward to God's final restoration of all things. It anticipates that final restoration, and that's the fourth act. The fourth act is when the playwright himself shows up on stage, brings down the curtain by revealing all the secrets and resolving all the conflicts, making everything right. And so Sabbath practice looks like this. The Old Testament model, okay, it was set up as a rule, as a regulation. It was a signpost for what was to come. It was a signpost of the New Testament reality, but the New Testament reality that we're living in now is also a signpost of the eternity to come, the age to come. How do we live that out? I've seen videos online, and maybe you've experienced this on the receiving end, or maybe you've done it to your kids, but people have those parties or those reveals where they let their kids know, next year, in 8.5 months, we're going to Disneyland. And the kids are like, what? And you can see these videos posted online. I mean, it's great promotion for Disneyland. But when the parents do this, they're dropping hints, right? They're dropping hints all the time. Like, here's a cake with Mickey Mouse on it or whatever. There's all kinds of creative ways people do this. And if you're not familiar with that, then go on to YouTube or whatever, and not right now when the service is done, and look at like Disneyland reveal to kids or whatever, and it's really neat. And so the parents are setting up this hope for the kids. Now, the word hope is in the New Testament many, many times, and most times it's used, it is not a verb, it's a noun. It's something that we are expecting in the future. So we use the word hope in our culture as a wish, right? I hope to get a PS5 for Christmas or whatever. It's like, it might happen, might not happen. That is not the word the Bible's talking about. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's like there is something on the calendar that's coming up. We're going to Disneyland. And the kids are going, like, I mean, kids don't have the same perception of time that we do, especially if they're younger. They don't know what 8.5 months is. They just know that one day in the future, we're going to Disneyland and we're looking forward to that. It's a future expectation that pulls our attention forward. That Sabbath, the practice of a future expectation that pulls our attention forward. So here's another question for you to engage with. What are your greatest hopes and expectations? I mean, there could be all kinds. There's all kinds of hopes that you might have, maybe for your career. Maybe you want to get the yard done. Maybe you hope for that special relationship, you know, with a significant other. Maybe you hope for healing and restoration for an existing special relationship. Maybe you have financial hopes. And when we engage with God, we can't help but bringing our hopes and expectations to the table. And these things are important. Maybe the yard one, not so much, but maybe it's more important to you than it might be to me. We all have our hopes. What are your greatest hopes and expectations? Here's what you find, though, that when we practice Sabbath rest with a view to eternity, we find that our Sabbath rest reflects our ultimate hope. Sabbath rest reflects our ultimate hope in that eternity aimed Sabbath can result in the dismantling of our smaller hopes and expectations. Remember, all those smaller hopes and expectations, they're not small. They're just smaller than eternity. And they're valid. They're legitimate. But our ultimate hope eclipses them all. Christian hope is a noun, not a verb. And our ultimate hope is what we look forward to more than what we hope for our backyard, our kids, our career. Many times, because we live in the cultural narrative of our own culture, try hard, be true to yourself, be authentic, strive, and then we're aiming for all of our smaller hopes. But the message of Scripture is that whatever we can accomplish in life does not compare to what only God can do at the end of time. Reframing our everyday experiences, we can reframe them in light of Jesus' return and in light of eternity. And our hope, that hope, not the wish, but the hope we're aiming for, makes us yearn for the future, but it also makes us deeply dissatisfied with the present. At a certain point, the present isn't or should be good enough. And that happens in our positive experiences and our negative experiences. Our positive experiences, they foreshadow our future joy. The satisfactions and joys that we experience, the legitimate ones in our life today, in that third act, those are foretastes of the ultimate joy we'll experience at the end of time. Even in the imperfections of the positive, I've referenced a book called The Rest of God, and if you go to crosslands.live to the Message Notes, Sunday Message, and there's Message Notes, there's a link, a recommended reading by Mark Buchanan, and he uses the phrase, the sand in the sheets, right? You're away on vacation, you're on the beach, and you're on one of those beach beds, and there's sand in it. It's like, this is ideal, this is perfect, except for the sand in the sheets. It's just that little bit of imperfection. Because nothing is perfect until the perfect comes. We don't complain about being on the beach. You might complain about the sand. It's good, it's just not perfect. But even the most positive experiences we have in this life are but foreshadows of what we can expect in the future. And then we have our negative experiences. I mean, and I don't mean that to sound sort of casual or small. We can experience really, really bad things, and there's a cry in our hearts that calls out for justice. It calls out for final rescue. Those dissatisfactions, those injustices are reminders that we are living in an imperfect age, still waiting God's rescue, that God will make everything right beyond what we can do in this world. I mean, many people today, and I mean right now, are living in a pause where your career's on hold, your kids can't go to school, and maybe you're longing for physical connection. Maybe you have anxiety, the frustration of life being on hold. Maybe you've even experienced the unexpected death of a loved one. In those crushing disappointments, in those drastic injustices, we look forward to a future where only God can do what he can do, and we can't. There are a lot of serious issues right now, and our governments are trying to balance between the need to isolate and prevent the spread of COVID-19. But there are unintended side effects. You know, domestic abuse is on the rise. The economy is crashing down, and they're doing their best to make wise decisions about how to navigate between the two of those, and sometimes struggling with people that seem to refuse to cooperate. And that's really, really difficult. But there's certain things that are beyond our control. As followers of Jesus, we count on a future where God makes everything right. He makes everything right. So our approach to the future, I mean, there's a couple of extremes which are really unhealthy. We don't approach the future with sort of a naive optimism. Well, everything's just going to get better. No, there is actually work for us to do. There's work for us to do to foreshadow God's kingdom, that the work that we do, whether it's in the field of medicine or research, whether it's helping people that are in need, buying groceries for somebody and dropping them off, maybe even a phone call, those efforts foreshadow God's kingdom. And that's part of our role in the world today as followers of Jesus, to point towards God's kingdom, So we don't have a naive optimism. Everything's just going to get better. But we also don't have a pessimistic fatalism. Oh, everything's just going to go to pot and the world's going to fall apart. May as well just give up. No, we have an optimism that's not based on us. It's based on who God is. We don't wait passively. Oh, well, God's going to rescue us one day, so we may as well just hole up and guard ourselves from the corruption of the culture. We don't wait passively. Neither do we panic. You know, everybody's got to change their diets right now in order to combat climate change or replace your cars with bikes. And sometimes there's a shrill, frantic effort to get everybody to do everything right now. We don't need to panic and we don't need to be passive, but we wait with patient expectation. Not just waiting, okay, but we patiently push forward God's kingdom in the way that each one of us is called to do and the way that we are called to do it together as a church. Our Sabbath practice points ahead to God's final rescue. When we take that break from our work and we step out of Kronos time and we step into special appointment time, Kairos time, that is a sign of our trust in God. It's a sign of our worship of Him, and it's a sign that one day He's going to come back and make everything right. Psychological peace is not our ultimate goal. The American dream is not our ultimate goal. We look forward to our ultimate hope, Jesus' return, God making everything right. And our Sabbath rest is a sign of that, expression of our hope in anticipation and foreshadowing of Jesus' return. The end, which is coming one day, it resolves the beginning. The Bible starts in a garden. God plants a garden and he puts mankind in there. He puts humans in the garden for him to live with and to love. And God's intention is to live with humans. And when you get to the end of the book, we see the garden has now become a city with many, many, many people. All the way through, there's that anticipation of restoration. You see it in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the temple. This is God's mechanism to meet with people, to love his people, to live among them. We see this with Jesus coming. Those were literally examples of heaven overlapping with earth. When you went to the temple, you were entering heaven. You were entering the presence of God. And one day, the whole earth will be full of his glory. That's his intention, to live with humans. Last week we talked about trust. You know, we take a break from our work. We try not to control everything because we can't control everything. We have to trust God. So we don't try to extend our control to every boundary in our life. We leave the margins. This week is the answer to the trust. God is in charge and all shall be well. He's going to return. He's going to fix everything. And so we do what we must do. We foreshadow, we are signposts to the kingdom, and we let God do what only God can do, and we wait patiently, expect him to do that. He's coming back one day. So as a bit of a recap, Sabbath rest, taking the break, reminds us of who we are. We are created in the image of God. Sabbath rest is worship. The second thing is Sabbath reminds us that we're free. We're not slaves made to toil. Sabbath rest is recreation. The third thing is Sabbath reminds us not to try to control everything. Sabbath rest is trust in God. And finally, Sabbath reminds us of our eternal hope. It pulls our attention forward to eternity. Sabbath rest is a sign of patient expectation. And so my prayer for you is that as you implement this in your life, and again, I can't give you a rule or regulation on this. This is a great meditation, maybe personally, to say, how do I do this in my life? Maybe it's a conversation with a significant other. Maybe it's a conversation with your family. How are we going to implement this in our life? Maybe it's a conversation in your small group. We have to find ways, and we do this in conversation with God, in obedience to him. Find ways to express Sabbath in our life. I think I have a couple of... just one. Okay, so I'm just going to read this. I feel as if at this time of global pandemic, God is moving his church to that Sabbath rest knowledge and awareness you're talking about. He is calling us deeper and higher. This morning in prayer with our Crosslands prayer team, I saw as if we were going again through that parted sea God opened for Israel. We are transforming our worldly cultural values, behaviors, and attitudes towards a real Sabbath rest, where we as a church reflect God's promised land in our actions, behaviors, and beliefs. Yes, thanks for sending that. I agree. I've sort of seen that almost from the beginning. As soon as lockdown happened, it's like, okay, what is God doing in this time? And I believe he's calling each one of us to deepen our relationship with him. He's calling us as a church to deepen our relationship with him, to open our ears wider, to take a break from the the messages and stories of our world say, God, what are you saying? What are you doing? And to that end, I know Mariah is doing a lot with the youth in terms of meeting them in discipleship meetings. Wade is meeting with prayer with the prayer team. The worship team still doing prayer. Claudette is meeting with people individually, and I'm doing like the daily Facebook live video saying, how do we do this better? Let's dig into our relationship with God. Let's put regular life on hold. And for some of us, it's a choice we haven't even made. It's been made for us. But let's take the time to hear from God and to learn to live out better his purpose for us. And there's a day coming where things are going to go back to a new normal. And this is a time for us to put down our roots and get ready for what God is going to be doing in the future. And the opportunities, some opportunities are here now, but there's going to be opportunities in the future. And we're being called right now to deepen our relationship with him now so that we can bear fruit in the future. Maybe you've been tracking with us. Maybe you're here for the first time, curious or whatever, and you don't have that relationship with God at all. And maybe the idea of this, the pressure of our cultural narrative has worn you down, and this is a whole new story for you. You've never heard this before. And I would invite you to step into that relationship with God. He made you to love you in a way that's beyond your imagination. We have relationships with human beings that are imperfect, certainly relationships with our parents that are imperfect, but God is the perfect parent who made you to love you completely. And he does love you completely. There's nothing you have to do to earn it. So how do you step into that relationship? It's as simple as ABC. A, admit that this is something that you want, that the life you have been living is not cutting it. B, believe that God has something new for you. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, he overcame our tendency towards corruption, our drive for our own self-betterment at the expense of other people. He died to break the power of our self-destructive nature, and he rose again to make it available to us and make available relationship with God. And then see, commit to him. Say no to the old life. Say no to your natural tendency and start living a supernatural life in relationship with the perfect parent who loves you perfectly. Now, if this is something that you've never done before and you want to do it, I'd like to lead you in a simple prayer. And it's quite simple. You just say something like, Father, I thank you that you made me to love me. I trust you and I believe that you have a better life for you. I don't even know what that means, but I'm choosing to trust you today. So, Father, I want to commit my life to you completely. Help me to live out the life that you have for me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've done this for the first time, I'd love you to connect with us. And the best way to do that is go to crossins.live and click the Follow Jesus button. I'm following Jesus for the first time. Give us your contact information. We want to walk with you. We were designed to walk together. We're not meant to be living alone. And I know some people are really struggling with that right now because they're forced to. But we as a church, we exist in part to walk together as we follow Jesus. We need one another. So connect with us and make that happen. I'm going to end in prayer in a minute, but probably somebody's wondering what the best Marvel movie is. My favorite Marvel movie is absolutely Guardians of the Galaxy. That is so much fun. It's a great story. Although it doesn't deviate that far from our cultural narratives, right? That whole be true to yourself, strive, try hard. With a little luck, you'll succeed. So I enjoy the movie, but for my life, I'm pursuing God's story. And my prayer for you is that you pursue God's story. So we're gonna close in prayer today. I'm gonna ask God's blessing on you, but I would encourage you, once the service is done, we keep the stream going for an extra 15 minutes or something. That we have to have music going. And I would encourage you to engage with God, do some business with him. And if you haven't yet done so in the past 3 weeks, ask him to let you know, to show you what Sabbath practices he wants you to implement in your life. As a sign of the kingdom to come. It's not just about self-betterment, but a sign of the kingdom to come, to pull our attention forward in expectation of his return and making everything right. So Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you have a plan for each one of us. You have a plan for our world. I ask, Lord, in the present crisis that you would put an end to COVID-19. I ask for your blessing on medical researchers and frontline workers, for our governments, as they have to navigate these difficult tensions between different values. I ask, Lord, as they make wise decisions, that our population would cooperate with them. Father, I ask for the numbers to go down. Down south in Canada. I ask particularly, Lord, for developing nations where people are really, really struggling. Where this is absolutely debilitating. People are struggling to find food to eat. That they're struggling even to self-isolate. I think of India, the Philippines, where they just had a typhoon. So many other countries in Africa where the struggle is beyond our imagination. And we take for granted all the amenities that we have. Father, I pray that you would give us the clear tasks that we can do right now in this time, whether it's delivering groceries or even praying for people, as we anticipate and we foreshadow your kingdom in our actions. Father, give us the ability to put Sabbath rest in our schedules, be faithful to that, that we would be finding our life in you in anticipation of the day that you return and make everything right. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.